All right, why don't we go ahead and get started? We got a lot of ground to cover today. Originally, I was going to do 19 and 20, and there's just no way I can do it. Yes, I don't know. We could still pull it off next week, but I might need one more week. Probably will. And that's if I summarize 21 and 22.
Okay. So, can you just explain when we turn in the message? What was the caption, your message title?
I'm not following you. Are you talking about this Sunday school class? Oh, the title. Okay. Yeah, we'll talk about that in a moment. Okay. Let's open with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word. We do thank you, Lord God, that all that we need to know for salvation is clear, Father, and how to live for you is clear. And Father, this text, this book is difficult because of the symbols and because of our own sinfulness and our own stubbornness and party spirit, Father, and I have this as much as anyone. And so, Father, I just pray that you would help us to humble ourselves before your word once again and to benefit from it, Father, and ultimately that we would humble ourselves before you. We just pray for your blessing on this time in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, so we are going to begin chapter 19. I want to do a quick summary here of what we did last time. In chapter 17 and chapter 18. Chapter 17 was a prophecy of a coming beast, and it said, who was and is not and is to come. You don't get that very clearly. I was disappointed in the New King James a little bit again, where it says the end of verse 8 in chapter 17. It's really confusing. You see the beast that was and is not and yet is. Now, that's a contradiction. And that's not what the text says. It doesn't say was and is not and is. It says and will be. There's not a single manuscript that says is. It's future tense, to be verb, will be. It should say, see the beast that was and is not and yet will be. That's clear, and it comes out in the other places. So, again, it's one of those weird things where I don't know what was in the translators' heads. The other translations say it clearly, either is to come or will be. But three times, twice in verse 8, there was a beast, there is not now a beast, and there will come a beast. There was a beast, there is not now a beast, but there will come a beast. And one more time in verse 11, there was, he was, and is not now. So that's very clear. There's a beast that's not now when John was writing. But there had been beasts, and there will be another beast. And I think this is the same image that's given with the seven heads of the beast. Five were. One is. The seventh is not yet come. But there will be a last minute, an end time confederation of the world's leaders, nations that will make war against God and be defeated. That's what's being described here, whether you see it more symbolically. The important part is that God is sovereign, and this evil is entirely under his control. Verse 17 of chapter 17, God has put it into their hearts to fulfill his purpose, all that the beast is doing, to be of one mind, to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. It's all fulfilling scripture. And that's really important for us to recognize. And then we got really this final destruction of the world's system of pleasure and wealth and opulence and materialism. And that's chapter 18. Everything that people live and die for, this whole world, all that it has to offer, that's summarized in its judgment in chapter 18. And it's such a monumental event that the entire chapter just describes it. Describes all of these things. And we just read it without comment to try to really give the thrust of it. So I'm not going to really do any more exegesis on that. We could look at that, but I'm interpreting that as the way I did last time, as really a summary of everything that the world produces being brought unto judgment by God. It's really, if you think of the triad of the enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil, chapter 18 is the judgment of the world. And all that it has to offer. Jesus said not to lay up your treasures in this world. And what would a man give for his soul? He should give everything in the world, and yet people will give their souls for the world. So Babylon, the harlot, the world, all the same thing, finally judged in chapter 18. And chapter 19 now begins with the response to that, and that's where we're going to pick it up, which is rejoicing. After these things, 19:1, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. All of heaven rejoices when they finally see justice poured out on the world and the world completely judged and obliterated, just as the unbelievers were all mourning in verses 15 and 19, because it's the end of all their pleasures. All that they can live for as they rebel against God, all that they can enjoy, it's gone. And they're all mourning. The saints and the angels in heaven are all rejoicing. Now, verse 1 says, after these things. And the time factor is going to get to be really important at this point. Are we talking a chronological after? You know, like Monday is after Sunday. Or are we talking about a next visionary event, not necessarily chronological in the actual working out of these things, so that you have a vision here and a vision here. Now, this is the next vision. The words after these things are just two words in the Greek, metatauta, which is after, and then tauta is just these, but it's in the neuter, so we add things. It's not after these people or after these men or after these women. If it was masculine, feminine, it's neuter. So after these things. Three times it's clearly chronological. Chapter 1, verse 19. Chapter 9, verse 12. Chapter 20, verse 3. After these things, this is the next thing in the chronological order. But every time that it's chronological, it's at the end of the verse. You always see metatauta at the end of the verse. So look at 20, verse 3, since it's close. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should no more deceive the nations until the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released. So that's pretty clear that that's chronological. He's going to be in prison first, and then after that, released. That's an event order. But every time that it's a vision order, it's at the beginning of the verse, and it's always clearly stated with visionary type of language. I saw, I looked, I heard. And so, for example, in chapter 4, verse 1, after these things, so after he does the letters and he gets all those visions and the words of the letters to the churches, some of which take us to the second coming, you know, God's rewarding his saints in the second coming. It says, after these things, I looked, a door standing open in heaven. So clearly, it's the next vision now I got. And in that vision, there's all sorts of chronological things. Same thing in 7:9, 15, 5, 18, 1. And here in 19:1, it's very clearly the next vision. It's not clearly the next thing in a chronological order. After these things, I heard. So it doesn't tell us anything about, oh, this is the next event. This is just, okay, I saw this, now I hear this. So it's a visionary order. It's an order of the next vision statement. God commanded the rejoicing in chapter 18, verse 20. We are supposed to rejoice over the wicked, and the saints do rejoice. In fact, the rejoicing ones are, verse 1, a great multitude in heaven. Verse 4, the 24 elders and the four living creatures, which would represent all the angels. Verse 5, all of God's servants and those who fear him, great and small. So everybody who's with the Lord rejoices when the world is destroyed. This is God's just judgment on the world, and every righteous being who loves God rejoices when God punishes the wicked. And so we see that. They praise God for what? For verse 2, judging the great harlot. They praise God for destroying the world system and all of its efforts and abilities, because that world system corrupted the earth with fornication, which is again a symbol of idolatry. Sin. They praise God for avenging the blood of his saints shed by the world. Verse 2. They praise God because the smoke of the world's destruction rises forever and ever. In other words, they praise God for an eternal destruction in hell. They're praising God for that. Something that we need to recognize, that if we are a saint, if we are a Christian in heaven, we will rejoice when we see the wicked in hell. We will rejoice that their smoke goes up forever and ever. They're doing it in this verse. It is good that God judges the wicked. That's not a bad thing. Hell is not, oh, God wishes he could stop it. He created it. He's going to throw everyone there that goes there, and everyone who loves him will be rejoicing when they see it. Verse 6, they praise God because God reigns. Well, God always reigned, but now it's more fully evident as his enemies are actually crushed under him. He's taking up his reign again. The permitted rebellion is stopped. And then they praise God in verse 7 because the marriage supper of the Lamb is at last ready. And also in verse 7, the bride is ready. So they're praising God for the destruction of the wicked and for the perfection of the church, which is what the bride is. Verses 7 and 8 show the world, the great harlot Babylon, would have mounted up to heaven by her works, and God would take her for his wife. Really, the harlot is like the rival wife to the bride of God, who is pure in righteousness. The harlot is corrupt in all this outward splendor and showiness. But that doesn't fool God. God doesn't like that. What God likes is, verse 8, the fine linen, the clean and bright linen, which is the righteous acts of the saints. God loves righteousness, and that's what makes the church beautiful in God's eyes. She actually does do good works. Notice, this isn't the imputed righteousness of Christ. This is the righteous acts of the saints. So in imputed righteousness, we are justified, but God is pleased with our works, and he's going to reward us for our works, and that's what's being pictured here. And if you don't have works, you're not part of that pride. So the saints are doing good works, and at the end, they'll be rewarded for them. And now she's decked out in these works that obviously pass through the blood of Christ, because in and of themselves, yes, they're corrupt. In and of themselves, they're not perfect. But if we do them in Christ's name, they are, and they'll have a reward, even a cup of cold water. Everything we do for God is accepted and pleasing to him. So here's this church pleasing to him, decked in all of the things that she's ever done, all of it by faith in Christ, purified by his blood, but really righteous works. And so this counterfeit harlot that would have taken the place of the church, that constantly tried to destroy the church and persecuted her. Think of Ishmael persecuting Isaac, wanting the blessing, but not, you know, Isaac getting it. This harlot's finally put down. Now the church can put on her wedding dress. She doesn't have to worry about the harlot throwing, you know, ink on it or something anymore. The harlot's gone. She's destroyed. Now the church gets ready. Now the wedding supper of the Lamb. You know, the one something we talk about a lot, and you see it just clearly said in verse 7 and again in verse 9, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Something that we get a glimpse of in many places in the Old Testament. Psalm 45, the Song of Solomon, is so much about this great wedding between these lovers. Isaiah 62, Hosea, Matthew, Jesus talks about a lot, right? The kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding feast for his son. Well, that's the image we get here. The bride has made herself ready. The church is often likened to the bride. And we get in verse 9, one of these typical, really, apocalyptic type of shifts. So the church is the bride, right? Well, now in verse 9, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper. The church are now the guests. Now, again, if you're thinking logically, you know, in this world type of rationality, you can't be both the bride and the guest. But this is apocalyptic image symbolic literature. So on the one hand, we're the bride, but on the other hand, we're the guests. And it's all the same thing. We are blessed to be there. God is uniting himself to us. We're part of this wonderful feast that Jesus talked about, that the prophets talked about, that now at last is happening. God's sitting down with his people, becoming one with them, bride and groom, them being part of his family, God with us. God is our God. We are his people together in this great meal, the symbol of unity, united in this wedding feast, one of the most joyful kind of meals that you can have, a wedding feast. And we have this symbolism, really, in this text. This whole chapter is that picture. You know, in Jewish tradition, there's a betrothal, and the betrothal is very serious. It's much more than our engagement period. You are married. In fact, you needed a divorce, a formal divorce, to break the betrothal. You're not living together. You're not sleeping together yet, but you are married. There's a betrothal. After the betrothal, there is a dowry that the husband has to pay. It can be wealth. It can be service. Remember, David pays 100 foreskins for Micah. Actually, he pays 200. Saul only required one, but David wanted to show how much he loved Micah, how glorious she was. He doubled the dowry. Jacob works 7 years for his dowry. So the groom's got to pay the dowry. And then the bride makes herself ready. And so she has her bridesmaids, and she makes herself ready, and she puts on her dress. And I'm talking about an actual Jewish wedding. I'm not talking about what's here, but this is the picture we're getting. And so the bride will make herself completely ready. And then at some point, she doesn't know exactly when, the groom will show up at the house with a whole bunch of people following him, usually in the evening, and he will take her. He'll pick her up and take her to the wedding feast. And that's the image that we're getting here. The betrothal was on Sinai, where God promised to be their God and they promised to be his people. And it wasn't by works. It was by the blood of the sacrifices, which were ultimately pointing to the Lamb of God, who was Christ. So the betrothal, when they agreed to be his people and live for him, was on Sinai. The dowry was paid at the cross. That's when Christ paid for the bride. And now, at the second coming, he takes the bride to the wedding feast, having made herself ready with all of the righteous works that the church has been doing for 2,000 years, obeying God, putting off sin, putting on righteousness. Now she is prepared, and her mission is completed. Go back to the two witnesses. The last of the elect are converted, and so Christ comes and takes the bride to the wedding feast. And that's the symbolism that we get here in chapter 19. So we get a confirmation now of this truth. Verse 9, these are the true sayings of God, because it's so wonderful and awesome. In fact, John can't take it at this point. He falls at his feet, verse 10, and begins to worship the angel. I mean, John, who is the best friend of Jesus, who knows Jesus better than anybody, right? He can't, you know, he sees the bride, he sees all of this, you know, just glory, and he begins to worship, and he's rebuked for it by the angel. You can't worship me. I'm just a servant like you. But two more times in chapter 21, verse 5, and chapter 22, verse 6, God's going to assure his people these words really are true. These words really are faithful. This is not pie in the sky, right? This is not too good to be true. It's that good. It's beyond what we can ask or imagine. All right? Now, the wedding is still in the future at this point. John is foreseeing this, even as Babylon's destruction is still in the future. That's stated, by the way, in chapter 18. In the midst of the description of the destruction, which oftentimes occurs in the past tense, chapter 18, verse 21 confirms that this is really in the future. Then a mighty angel took up a stone, like a great millstone, and threw it into the sea, saying, thus with vengeance the great city Babylon will be, future tense, will be thrown down and will not be found, again, future tense, anymore. So this will happen, but it's in the future, as the wedding lamb destruction or wedding feast is in the future. And at this point, John shifts in verse 11 to the description of Christ in his second coming. He's on a white horse. Now, we saw the white horse rider back in chapter 6, verse 2. Some thought that was Christ, one of the four horsemen. I didn't buy that then, and I'm more convinced now that that's the case because, first of all, Christ is not going to be one of four. You know, I mean, he's just grouped in with these others. He's just another rider of a horse. Christ is God. He's never one of a group of creatures. You know, we don't baptize in the name of Peter, Paul, and Jesus. You're not going to put human names next to that. So to me, that seems like, and plus the four horsemen are bringing judgment to the world and persecution. And so it seems to me that that would be the case. But whatever the case, there are likenesses. He's on a white horse. He has a crown. Here, Christ is on a white horse. He has many crowns. So, I mean, it doesn't ultimately matter. I'm just reminding you of what I thought of that signification there. Notice he's called faithful and true. By the way, he calls himself that in verse 3:14, chapter 3:14. He is the faithful and true witness. That's when he's writing letters to the churches Christ is the faithful and true. God's word is said to be faithful and true in 21:5 and 22:6. And in verse 11, heaven is open. The other times always was God's wrath about to come. Heaven is open in 6:14, God's wrath. The people run to the mountains, hide us, fall on us. 11:19, God's wrath. 15:5, whenever the heavens are opened, God's wrath is about to fall. God is recognizing he's about to make the earth judged. He's about to bring judgment. So Christ's eyes are a flame of fire. That was in 1:14 and 2:18. He has many crowns on his head, verse 12. Satan and the beast, by the way, try to impersonate that with many crowns on the heads and horns. And so Satan's always trying to ape Christ, counterfeit Christ. In verse 12, he also has a name that no one knew. By the way, the same thing was promised to overcomers back in 2:17. Those who overcome, I will give them a name that no one will know. That symbolizes great freedom, but here really authority, right? If you know the name of the God, you can call upon the God. Christ has a name that nobody knows, right? He is over all, and that's what this symbol is. The robe dipped in blood is a well-known image. You can read about it in Isaiah 63. We saw it in 14:14 and then verses 18 to 20. This is God pouring out his wrath, and the blood is not his blood. The blood is the blood of his enemies. Because the picture was a warrior, and in that day, it was hand-to-hand combat, and when the warriors came back, they would be covered with blood on their armor. And that's the way Jesus is pictured. In fact, again, going back to Isaiah 63:3, God speaking, I have trodden the winepress alone, and the peoples, and from the peoples, no one was with me. I trod them in anger, and I trampled them in my wrath, and their lifeblood splattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. That's Isaiah 63. It was their blood on the garments of God the warrior, and that's who Christ is here. His robe is dipped, as it were, in blood. It's splattered with the blood of his enemies. And we saw something similar at the end of chapter 14. And at the end of, in Matthew 13:41, Jesus said, the Son of Man will send forth his angels. They will gather out of his kingdom all that causes sin, all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so you have this idea of Christ coming with the angels to bring judgment, and that's what it says in verse 14. And the armies in heaven followed him in fine linen, white and clean. They followed him on white horses. This is one of the most ancient prophecies that God will return to judge the world with the holy ones with him. Go all the way back to the time of Enoch, which Jude talks about, Jude 1:14. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men, saying, behold, the Lord comes with tens of thousands of his saints to execute judgment on all. So that's Jude 14, but he's talking about a prophecy that came the seventh son of Adam, seventh generation from Adam, Enoch the prophet, first prophet that's mentioned in the Bible. One of the prophecies of the second coming, God coming with 10. Now there it was 10,000 of his saints, holy ones. 2 Thessalonians 1:7, Paul says, to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired. So now that Paul goes into it in great detail, right? He's coming. He's coming with, here he says, with mighty angels taking vengeance on those who don't know God. All right, so that's what 2 Thessalonians said. Zechariah 14:5, then the Lord God will come and all the holy ones with him. Deuteronomy 33:2, the Lord came from Sinai and dawned on them from Seir. He shone forth from the Mount Paran. He came with tens of thousands of his saints, and from his right hand came a fiery law for them. And then 1 Thessalonians 3:13, that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. So again, Christ coming with the angels, Christ coming with the saints. Some say it's one or the other. Others say it's both. Or is it human beings in his army too, or is it just angels? Is the question. It really doesn't seem to me to matter all too much. And then he has the sword from his mouth in verse 15. That image was given to us in chapter 1, verse 1, and chapter 2, verse 12, and verse 16, where Christ actually threatened certain churches. I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth, that sword of his mouth, bringing judgment even on wayward churches. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 4, has the same image. With righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. And with the breath of his lips, he shall kill the wicked. Strike with the rod of his mouth, kill with the breath of his mouth. It's same. Kill the wicked. It's a parallelism. So this is killing. This is judging. Same thing is stated in Isaiah 30, verse 33. A burning place has been prepared. Indeed, for the king it is made ready, its pyre made deep. And the breath of the Lord, like a stream of fire, kindles it. Also, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8, then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. So a lot of images of God with this weapon from this mouth killing his enemies. The rod of iron, by the way, in verse 15, that he will rule with the rod of iron. That's a well-known image also. Jesus promises the one who conquers to rule the nations with the rod of iron, Revelation 2, 26 and 27. And we sit in his throne with him, therefore we rule with him. And that's part of the image there. In Revelation 12, 5, he comes. Christ is pictured with the rod of iron. In Psalm 2, one of the most quoted Psalms of the New Testament, you shall break them, the nations, with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. So we get these images of the one with the rod of iron who is Christ. In verse 16, he's the Lord of Lords, King of Kings. We see this title given to God or to Christ in 17:14. In Psalm 72:11, in Proverbs, in Daniel, we're again in 1 Timothy, just a lot of verses where Christ is King of Kings, Lord of Lords, over all the lords, God also, the King of all the earth, things like that. And so this is the picture of Christ returning. Then the final section of chapter 19, we're going to go back through this here in a minute in a different way. Is the great, what I call the great feast of the slain, verses 17 through 21. Another image that we see often replayed in the Old Testament, Isaiah 34, Ezekiel 39. Listen to both of those passages. I want to read those. Isaiah 34, 1. Draw near, O nations, plural, to hear and give attention, O peoples, plural. Let the earth hear and all that fills it, the world and all that comes from it. For the Lord is enraged against all the nations and furious against all their host. He has devoted them to destruction. He has given them over for slaughter. Their slain shall be cast out. The stench of their corpses shall rise. The mountains shall flow with their blood. All the host of heaven shall rot away, and the skies roll up like a scroll. Another image from Revelation. Again, we're in Isaiah, though. All their hosts shall fall as leaves fall from the vine, like leaves falling from the fig tree. For my sword has drunk its fill in the heavens. Behold, it descends for judgment upon Edom, upon the people I have devoted for destruction. The Lord has a sword. It is sated with blood. It is gorged with fat, with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah, a great slaughter in the land of Edom. Wild oxen shall fall with them, young steers with the mighty bulls. Their land shall drink of its blood. Their soil shall be gorged with fat. For the day of the Lord has come, a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion. So just a great prophecy in Isaiah 34. In Ezekiel 39, which happens after, a restoration of Israel, and then Gog and Magog in 37 and 38, and then 39 describes the slain from that great battle. As for you, son of man, Thus says the Lord God, speak to the birds of every sort and to all the beasts of the field. Assemble and come, gather from all around to the sacrificial feast that I am preparing for you, a great sacrificial feast on the mountains of Israel, and you shall eat flesh and drink blood. You shall eat the flesh of the mighty and drink the blood of the princes of the earth, of rams, of lambs, and of he-goats. God, see how God describes them as animals, a sacrifice. Same thing in Isaiah 34. All of them fat besides of Bashan, and you shall eat fat till you are filled and drink blood till you are drunk. At the sacrificial feast that I am preparing for you, and you shall be filled at my table with horses and chariots, with mighty men and all kinds of warriors, declares the Lord. So just really powerful image of a destructed army, which again in Isaiah is all the peoples and the nations that God is wrathful with. The birds of the air will feast on them. Another image common when God is judging peoples. You can see it. And I just cite Ezekiel, Samuel, Isaiah. Remember, actually, Goliath says that about David. You know, I'm going to give your flesh to the birds. And David turns around and says the same thing back to Goliath. No, I'm going to give your flesh to the birds and to the beasts. And all of the army of the Philistines I'm going to give to the birds and to the beasts. He goes beyond what Goliath said. So this kind of imagery is common. Dead corpses on the ground as a judgment from God. Very shameful. No one's there to bury them. Many, many places here I give you in letter B. Is this, therefore, an image at the end of another picture here at the end of chapter 19 where Christ is judging all of these, and you can read the verses 18, 19, the beast, the kings gathered to make war. The beast was captured, the false prophet. They're cast alive into the lake of burning with brimstone, lake of fire burning with brimstone, the clear image of hell, which isn't actually, no one's thrown in the literal hell until after the judgment. There is a place of, you know, punishment and torment, but the lake of fire, as far as we read in Scripture, that imagery isn't created until people have their bodies again. Right now, the wicked are judged, and they're judged in a horrible place, and we call it hell typically, but the ultimate second death hell, the beast and the false prophet and Satan are the first ones thrown in it because it's after the resurrection. So we're talking about after the bodily resurrection here that this is happening. All right? So again, we're getting a big summary in this chapter. Now, some have said, and there is an opposition to this, and I'm seeing this as literal judgment of the wicked because I think that that image is repeated over and over again, and I think the language here demands that. But some say that this actual chapter, and especially here at the end, the rest were killed with the sword of his mouth, verse 21, and that Christ having this sword of his mouth is actually a picture of the gospel going forward in conquering the nations, so that the gospel converts. This isn't a picture of judgment at all. This is a picture of the victory of the church. The gospel converts all the nations. All right? And clearly, there are times where the enemies of God are pictured, captured, bowing down. You know, kings will bow down in this subjected way that we understand to be the gospel going forth to the nations. The difficulty that I find with this, you know, the old man is slain. There's a lot of images that talk about, you know, we die to sin, we live to God. So it's not unheard of. I think the difficulty, though, is the slain from the sword of Christ's mouth, according to the chapter, are, notice, the entire army of the beast and the false prophet. And according to the book of Revelation, these will not be converted. That's why it can't be that. Look at it. Verses 18 through 21. You may eat the flesh of the kings, captains, etc. So this prophecy to the birds. And I saw, and that kind of prophecy is almost always literal. I don't know of a place where it's, oh, that means conversion, the birds eating their flesh. And I saw the beasts and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered to make war against him and who sat on the horse and against his army. So we've just got the description of Christ. Now we get to the description of the beast and the false prophet and the kings and all the people. Then verse 20, then the beast was captured and with him the false prophet. There are the two beasts who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. And then verse 21, and the rest of the army were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds of the were filled with their flesh. It's clearly the army of the beast that are killed with the sword. And they will never be converted. That was clearly stated in 14:9-11, in 16:10-11, in 17:8. If you take the mark, if you worship the beast, you will go to hell. You will not be converted. That's why we said it's a spiritual thing. It can't just be a tattoo, because a tattoo can't overcome your faith in Christ. But clearly, this can't be, you know, my apologies to those who maybe think that. I just don't see how the sword coming from the mouth of Christ, striking down the wicked, the birds feasting on their flesh. And again, those wicked actually are the army of the beast. That can't be the gospel converting in the nations. That's Christ returning and judging the wicked and throwing, again, the beast and the prophet into hell. So this is my take on that. So the big question then in chapter 20 is the millennial question. This is the most consequential point of interpretation of the book. When we talk about premillennialism, amillennialism, postmillennialism, the only thing we're talking about, the only place where you find that is right here in chapter 20, verses 1 to 6. There's no other place in the entire Bible where there is a millennium that determines your point of view. Now, I was hoping to do both of these chapters, and that was such a fool's gold when I sat down. I worked all day Friday and all day Saturday till 8 o'clock last night, and I still wasn't happy with it. I got to quit. So, and we're only going to just touch on the beginning of chapter 20. But I want to point out, I want to sort of set the field for us at this point, okay? So that, you know, bear with me as we just look at a couple of key things that are going to get really important, all right? Chapter 20, verse 1. Then I saw. There is no then there, okay? There's no tata then thereafter. It's kai, and I saw, okay? So just don't think that you're seeing, this is going to happen next. And by the way, then doesn't mean that anyway, but it's and I saw, all right? And then we have the abyss, the angel coming from Abusos is bottomless pit. Bottomless pit is just so weird in English. I don't know why it does that, you know, because it makes you think of some non-possible entity, right? A pit that has no bottom. It's the abyss, and it just means the place of either the dead or of the wicked, right? The wicked angels. And in Revelation, it only means the latter. I'll show you that in a moment, okay? I saw the abyss. So the only other places it appears, 9, 1, 2, 11, 11, 7, 17, 8, 20, verse 1 and verse 3. And it always is the abode of the demons in the book of Revelation, the abode of Satan, the place where the demonic is. It's never just the generic place of the dead, though it can mean that. The abyss can mean that. There's two other places this word appears in the whole New Testament. One of them is Luke 8:31, and they begged him that he would not command them to go into the abyss. Here's the demons on their knees before Christ, as it were. Don't send us to the place of torment. Clearly the place of torment, they don't want to go there. All right? If it was a place away from Jesus, they'd have been happy to go there. It's not that. It's a place of torment for them in Luke 8:31. In Romans 10:7, Paul, talking about Christ who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. There it just means the dead, and it can mean that too, the abyss, Sheol, the dead. But it can also mean the place of torment, the place of the demonic, and always in Revelation, it's the place of the demonic. All right? So, verse 1 again, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. We saw this almost exact same image in chapter 9, verse 1. Then the fifth angel sounded, and a star fallen from heaven to the earth. To him was given the key to the abyss, bottomless pit. And so same kind of thing. Some being, there it was a star fallen from heaven, given the key. Here it's an angel clearly coming down from heaven, having the key. Now, in chapter 9, I said to you and I argued that it was Christ. And I said to you that many think it's Satan, and some think it's an angel. And I have changed my position in my study, and I think that it in chapter 9 was Satan. Satan doing the will of God. He's given the key to do certain things. That's when he, remember, chapter 9 is when they loose the locusts, right? The horrible locust with the hair like woman and the stings, and just, and they only attack the people of the beast, and it's awful. And I'm convinced that they're about, it's about half and half. People are on both sides of that. Is it Satan or is it Christ in chapter 9? Here it's an angel, and I think it's an angel. There I think it was Satan. And verse 11 of chapter 9 has convinced me, and they had as king over them, the locust had as king over them, the angel of the abyss, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, but in his Greek name Apollyon, destroyer, which everybody in verse 11 says that's Satan. But I think that's the same angel who just let the locusts out in verse 1 now. Just want you to know that I'm changing as I go along too. I don't have all this said. I try to let the scripture convince me. Doesn't, you know, in a sense, if it's Satan, he's doing what the will of God in loosing the locusts. Satan wanting to destroy, God using it all for a good purpose, bringing judgment and confirming the faith of his people, trying them and testing them, and they'll come out, better than gold. So, obviously it's not a whole lot of difference there, but I just want you to, I wanted to be honest with you and say that, because I went back to my notes and said, don't agree with that anymore. Now what we have here in chapter 20 is obviously the dragon is defeated. All right? Verse 2, he, the angel, laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. So this angel comes down with a key, and he binds Satan and throws him in it. Now, there's a sense in which Satan lets the demonic out of hell in chapter 9, but there's another sense in which he, too, is bound for it. All right, so either it seems to me that Satan had the keys taken from him, or again, this is an apocalyptic shift in imagery. Just as we are the bride, and then two verses later, we're the guests at the wedding. Now, Satan in 9 had the key. Now, the angel has the key, and he's going to be locked there. Which, again, shows an image of Christ defeating Satan. Remember, Christ is the one who defeats Satan. We've covered that a lot in this book. Just to give you another couple of verses, Satan had a certain amount of freedom that when Christ came to the earth, they clashed, right? Satan tempts him, tries to get him to fall. Jesus doesn't. Jesus said, I came to destroy the works of Satan. In Luke 4, when Jesus is tempting him, he says, all authority I will give you and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. There's Satan sort of having the keys, right? Having some authority to give. But Jesus, as he's about to go to the cross, remember the Gentiles come and they say to Philip, we want to see Jesus. And Jesus answers in John 12, 31, now is the judgment of this world. Notice, now the ruler of this world will be cast out. So Jesus is about to do something on the cross that he said is going to judge the ruler of this world, which is Satan, that's going to cast out the ruler of this world that is Satan. And we know from Colossians and other places that Jesus' death on the cross was his victory over Satan. So he did something that bound Satan, that defeated Satan, that in some way didn't completely get rid of him. The Bible talks about, after that, Paul talks about Satan going around looking for someone to devour. We need to resist him, firm in the faith with the armor of God. Satan is still here. But Christ did something that greatly weakened, limited, restrained him. And that's the image here in Revelation 20. All right? He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. Because the big question at this point is, are the events of 20 happening chronologically after the events of 19? Or are we going back in chapter 20 and are we recapitulating from another perspective events we've already seen? It's crucial that we answer that question. That's the only thing I want to deal with, and I think we have enough time to do it. That's what I give you this chart for. Because I am convinced that what we're seeing here in chapter 20 is a recapitulation. As in effect, chapter 20 is giving us the entire period of time from Christ's first coming to Christ's second coming in just a very short couple of words, okay? And what I want to compare that to try to show you that, is the same relationship happens between chapter 11 and 12. So chapter 19, the judgment of Satan and everything else, and people thrown into hell, the wedding feast of the Lamb, all that stuff. 19 is the end, and then 20 goes back, summarizes the whole period. Chapter 11 ends the same way, and chapter 12 goes and summarizes the whole ministry of Christ, right? So let me just get you into the chart here, all right? Interestingly, chapter 19 begins with multitudes in heavens rejoicing because of the judgment in Armageddon. That was the big battle. And the harlot who's destroyed, which is the world. And that was all of 18. And then the church erupts in praise and now the wedding feast. And then we get Christ coming and destroying the beast and his army. Chapter 11 begins, if you would go back, with a 3.5-year period where unbelievers, are polluting the church. They're there. Remember, they given to the Gentiles. The believers are measured the court, but not the outside because the unbelievers are there. The witnesses then come, the two witnesses, and they're protected by God until they finish their testimony, at which time the beast overcomes and kills them. And the wicked world rejoices only 3.5 days until God resurrects them and they ascend into heaven at the last trumpet. And then heaven rejoices and the chapter ends with a summary, again, of Judgment Day. All right? So let me give you that rejoicing. We saw the rejoicing in chapter 19. Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne saying, Amen, Hallelujah. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, as the sound of many thunderings, saying, notice, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Now compare that with the end of chapter 11. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God. 24 elders, both. Do you see this? Saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who was and is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. Reigned again and at the beginning of 19. Reigned here at the end of chapter 11. Then we get the judgment summarized. All right, at the end of 19, which we've just read, beast was captured, false prophet with him, thrown into the lake, burning with fire and brimstone. At the end of chapter 11, the nations were angry. Your wrath has come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, that you should reward your servants, the prophets, and the saints. This is clearly the judgment. And those who fear your name, small and great, and that you should destroy those who destroy the earth. And the temple was open, and that's when judgment comes, as we saw already. And the rest were killed with the sword of his mouth in chapter 19. So the judgment, and then the judgment in the end of chapter 11. And then we get a recapitulation, all right? And you see that in chapter 12. With what does chapter 12 open with? There's a woman in the wilderness, and she's going to give birth. And it's this one that the dragon wants to swallow. And he's caught up to heaven, and he's a male child, and he will rule the nations with a rod of iron. It's clearly the birth of Christ. We go all the way back now. We ended chapter 11 with Judgment Day. Now we're going all the way back to the birth of Christ and Satan trying to destroy Christ and failing, right? And then making war with the woman and with her children who keep the commandments of God and the testimony of Jesus. And here's Satan persecuting the church between the two comings. We get that again in chapter 12. We get chapter 12 recapitulates all the way back after 11 finished with the world being judged and the saints rejoicing. The same thing happens in chapter 20. All right? Much, much briefer. But chapter 19 clearly was the judgment day. Satan destroyed. Everybody destroyed. Christ killing all the wicked with the sword of his mouth. What happens in chapter 20? An angel coming down, having the key to the bottomless pit with a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, the devil, who is and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should no more deceive the nations until the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released a little while. My position is, this is what Jesus did to Satan on the cross. That on the cross, he bound him. On the cross, he cast him into. Remember, he's casting out demons. By the way, when he casts out demons, it's the same word as here in verse 3 as cast him into the bottomless pit. And when Jesus said, unless you bind the strong man, you can't plunder his house. It's the exact same word in the Greek as the angel binding Satan in verse 2 and putting him in the pit. As Jesus bound the strong man and then he could plunder his house, so Satan now is bound so that he can't do what? So that he can't deceive the nations anymore. Do you see that? So go to this last box here. And notice 12, 9, and 22, how similar they are. And you get phrases that are nowhere else in the Bible. Verse 2, the angel lays hold of the dragon, that serpent of old. 12, 9, the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old. Exact same phrase in the Greek. Called the devil and Satan, who is the devil and Satan. Again, the devil and Satan. No, you find that nowhere else. The devil and Satan, the devil and Satan. So what happened in chapter 12, 9? He's cast out to the world. He's the one who deceives the whole world. In chapter 20, verse 2, he's cast into the bottomless pit so that he should not deceive the nations no more. I mean, the language is striking how similar it is. And what happens then is in chapter 20, Satan can't unite the nations against the church. During the whole church age, he's bound and he can't deceive the nations anymore until he's loosed at the end. In chapter 12, verses 14 to 17, we get all these efforts of Satan to try to destroy the woman, but he can't do it. Remember, he tries to flood her with water, and the earth opens its mouth and stops it, right? And he tries in other ways to consume the woman, and he can't do it. And he's enraged, and he goes off to make war, but he's not able to crush the woman or her servants. And so also here in chapter 20. So I'm going to leave you with this to think about next time when we have some time. That it seems to me that what we're getting, and this is crucial, if chapter 20 follows chapter 19, which would be the dispensational view, all right? If chapter 20 follows 19, then the judgment has happened. Now you have something different happening. Satan being bound, the beast and the false prophet are thrown into hell. Everybody else in the army is killed. And you only have these saints left. And you have this 1,000-year period. And that would be the millennial period. But if it's what I'm seeing and what I'm advocating for, and I'm convinced of it, that it's actually a recapitulation. Just like it was in chapter 12. Where, again, we go back after the judgment day. It's visionary language. We go back, we cover the whole gamut of this woman who is glorious is going to have this child who the dragon wants to kill. And he's kept away and he's identified as Christ. And Satan rages, but he can't stop him or hurt him. And I think that's the case here in chapter 20. He's not able to deceive the nations anymore. All right, and I'm going to develop that more next time. But in summary, what happens before the gospel? What happens in all of the 2,000-year history of Israel from Abraham into Christ, and even before that? What you have is the nations really, impenetrable. I mean, if you're in Egypt, if you're in Babylon, if you're in Assyria, if you're in the Americas, you've got no gospel message. It's completely shut out. And these great beasts, nations that were actually able to destroy the whole church, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, snuffing out the gospel until the time of Christ. And now Paul's got these churches all over the Roman Empire. It's unheard of. It's never happened before. All these other nations always had their own gods. If you were a Philistine, you worshiped Dagon. If you were in Babylon, you worshiped Marduk. You know, you worshiped your own gods, and Satan had those nations completely deceived. Now he's bound, and he can't do it anymore. And so the gospel goes out. Satan will not be allowed to stop the missionary activity of the church until God allows at the very end. Ron. Yes, that's what I'm saying. And this would be, now, several different positions would hold this. This is the classical on-mill position, but it's actually the modern post-mill position as well. But what I want you to see is the connection from the chapters and the recapitulation. Now, again, we're going to look at it more next week, and we're going to look more at the language. But the only way Satan is bound here in chapter 20 is that he should deceive the nations no more. That's all the text says. Doesn't say in any other way. Doesn't say he's totally bound. He's completely bound, so he can't do anything. And it doesn't say in anything else. He's bound so that he's not able to do what happens from the time of Christ on. The gospel goes into the whole world. Every nation, right? Now, different nations are able to, at different times, more or less crush out the church. But I would defy anyone to say there's not a single Christian in every country in the world today. Even in places like North Korea and China, there's still pockets of resistance, still sections of belief. And that's happened continually as the gospel's gone out over and over again, right, since that time. Satan has not been able to get the nations to get rid of the church. And that seems to me the only thing that chapter 20 is saying. He's bound that he can't deceive them as he did for 2,000 years when it was just Israel. Only Israel was believing in Jehovah. Only Israel had the message of salvation. Now, some Gentiles would come in, you know, Naaman the Syrian goes back and he's going to worship God on the soil that he takes with him. And, you know, Ruth comes in from Moab and Rahab, the Canaanite woman, converts. And so a mixed multitude from Egypt. There are a few, but those nations themselves, darkness, deceived. And that changed with Christ. All authority has been given me. Go out. I bound the strong man. Go plunder his house. And I think that's what we're seeing here. And that period then of time, this millennium, isn't a literal 1,000 years, but it's the fullness of time until Christ returns. So I want to argue that more next week, and we'll try to finish up chapter 20. The second section after the millennial question is 7-10, the final rebellion and defeat of Satan again. What we just saw, by the way, at the end of 19. And then Judgment Day again in chapter 20, verses 11 to 15. Which, again, some would say there's only one Judgment Day. You see, these are important things. There's only one second coming of Christ. There's only one resurrection from the dead. When those things get confused, I think the other passages in Scripture, you can't understand them anymore. But these verses 1 to 6 of this millennium that's being presented is the first part of it, and then the judgment, the final defeat of Satan. By the way, you get a concentrated view, though, don't you? In chapter 17, really chapter 16, it mentions Babylon will remember it and be given a cup, and she'll fall. Then chapter 17 talks about Babylon falling. Then chapter 18 describes it, Babylon the harlot, right? Chapter 19 is the beast. The first beast and the second beast, thrown into hell by the end of chapter 19. Chapter 20, the only enemy left is the dragon. Everybody else has been dealt with now. The harlot's destroyed, the world mourned. The two beasts are in the pit of fire, but these aren't chronologically. It's not like the two beasts are going to be in hell, but Satan's still going to be free for a time. When God opens hell, all the wicked are thrown in hell. We're getting another picture of it. We're going back and looking at the same events. Now we're going to see what happens to Satan, right? We saw the beasts. We saw the harlot. Same sequence of time, same period of time. Now we're going to cover Satan's destruction here in chapter 20, the only enemy left standing on the field. And he gets his coming up. So let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we do thank you that you, Lord Jesus, have already won the victory, and you are just waiting until the right time to come to claim your bride. And we know, Lord, as we believe in you, nothing can touch us, and that is a great comfort. And I think that's the most important thing that this book teaches us, that you are completely in control, that you are preparing this great celebration, this great salvation that will have blessings and pleasures and glories beyond what we can imagine, and that all of it is your doing because of your love for your people. And we just praise you and thank you for that. Help us to worship you now in spirit and truth. In Jesus' name, amen.